Today's reading is Psalm 10, which can be found on page 547. 547. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees." Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's keep our Bibles open there and we'll pray together. Let us pray. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that your word to us today from this psalm may come with freshness and clarity. We pray that you will speak to our needs and to the needs of the world in which we live. And we ask that, having heard your voice, you will give us grace to obey the things you say to us. And we pray that our lives may count for your glory in a world where so often it seems that wickedness triumphs and you are afar off. Thank you that you are here by your Spirit, that the risen Christ is in the midst of his people. May we leave this place today confident in that faith and with an increased commitment to live and work for your glory and praise, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you all. This is the first Tuesday of five in which we're following a new series where we're looking at the book of Psalms. And if you haven't had the little card that gives the details, please take one or more as you leave, and do come back Tuesday by Tuesday and bring others if you can. The theme of the series is Stirred But Not Shaken, and I've chosen that title because five times in the book of Psalms the assertion is made, "I shall not be shaken," or "nothing will move me." And as I've studied that theme, it's been impressed on me that there's a variety of circumstances that prompt that statement, with a correspondingly wide range of justification or otherwise for the speaker's confidence. So what we're going to look at in these five psalms through the Tuesdays of May is the grounds for biblical confidence, and in doing that we shall explore some of the fragile grounds of godless confidence, and that's where we start today in Psalm 10. Now, in all the ink that has been spilt on the subject of the elusive feel-good factor, one of the things that has been interesting is that most commentators find it very difficult to define with any great clarity, and even harder to recognize when it seems to be popping its head up above the parapet. So whether we're thinking in terms of the economic situation of the country, or whether we're thinking about people's views of life generally and the social feel of where they are, this whole business of feeling good, the great quest that our society is on for the good life, seems to be a very quickly fluctuating mood. It's an undercurrent. It's an attitude to circumstances and events that can change very rapidly. And of course, over the past few years particularly, we've had plenty of evidence that sometimes when the feel-good factor feels most confident, it actually has least grounds for being so. So it is always a great relief to come to the Bible, which not only broadens our perspective to take in the whole of human experience rather than our own narrow framework, but it also brings into the picture dimensions of reality that lie beyond our feelings, beyond even our senses. The great thing that the Bible does in every issue like this is to introduce the eternal viewpoint and the divine verdict. Because the Bible in every page is God preaching God to us, God revealing himself through all the circumstances of human life, including the apparent enigmas such as this psalm raises, because the Bible is constantly teaching the character of God to us, it constantly shines a light on our human problems that otherwise we would not have at all. And so as the psalmist explores the feel-good factor of the man who has no respect or belief even in God, he shows us God's viewpoint of that and God's divine verdict on it. Well, now, certainly there's no lack of feeling good about the character portrayed in Psalm 10. Our quote, our text, if you like, is in verse 6, where he says to himself, "Nothing will shake me." Literally, "I shall never be moved. I'm always going to be happy, and I will never be in trouble." Well, that's as pretty comprehensive a statement of confidence as you could expect to find. And the psalmist says it seems to be amply justified by the circumstances of this man's life. Here is a character who always seems to land on his feet. But it is precisely the man's character that causes the writer of the psalm so much difficulty. Just look with me down the verses at the picture that he draws about this individual, this man whose confidence is utterly godless. He says to us in verse 2 that he's characterized by arrogance, and his wickedness is seen in that his pride is the basis on which he hunts down the weak and catches them in the schemes he devises. Well, arrogance is always one of the great sins of the Bible. Pride is the root of so many other evils. And here the godless man is shown to be ruthlessly exploiting the weak. The verb "hunts him down" is a verb that's very strong. He makes it his target. He goes for those who are weak in order to exploit them. And verse 5 explores it further when it tells us that he's haughty, that the laws of God are far from his thought. He never gives a second thought to God's commandments. And not only does he sneer at all his enemies because he is so confident in his own strength, but of course he sneers at God. In his pride, the wicked doesn't seek him, verse 4. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Now, what the psalmist is showing us is that that sort of lifestyle is liable to lead into all sorts of excesses of evil. There is no effective barrier from a man who lives like that becoming the monster that the psalm shows him to be. Look at the chilling violence of verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. So whenever he speaks, it's always aggressive, it's always threatening others, it's always seeking to destroy. And not only his words, but of course his actions mirror what's going on inside him. So there's that very vivid little section from verses 8 to 10, where he's shown lying in wait, in ambush as it were, to murder the innocent. And look at the progression of verse 9. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches them and drags them off in his net. The man is a monster. He has no respect for other people. He preys on the weak. He has no room for God in his thoughts. But all the time, the feel-good factor is very strong. Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Now that's why the psalm begins with the questions of verse 1, which are posed not, I think, in the measured tones of academic inquiry, but much more as the agonized demands of a man who is on the edge. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's almost as though the psalmist is screaming his protest at God for this apparently unchecked, arrogant evil that runs rampant through his society. And I guess that many of us can identify with that. I don't know if you've seen that extraordinary poster that's advertising the Times at the moment on all the hoardings, which has as its slogan, "Can you afford to be without lively debate?" and then shows a picture of two men who seem to me to be shooting each other at point-blank range. Not quite sure what that says about the lively debate that goes on in the columns of the Times, but I guess it's the sort of lively debate many of us could do without. But there is an intensity about that advertising campaign. Obviously, the debate is something that is life-changing, even life-threatening. And that sort of intensity is very much built into the psalm. The psalmist is not just talking about this man from a detached, objective standpoint. He's saying, in all of this, God seems to be at a distance, hiding himself when he's most needed. In times of trouble, he just isn't there. And I'm not surprised if within our hearts we can identify with that. The bomb in Oklahoma City, the horrifying footage on the news last night of the renewed carnage in Rwanda. Where is God when things like that happen? When sheer wickedness seems to be having a field day, don't you ever feel tempted to give up on a God of love and justice? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's not surprising, is it, that many people have given up on him? And that many people would say, well, either he doesn't have the power to bring justice, or he doesn't have the love to care or to bother. Either his hands are tied because he's unable to meet all these problems of the world, in which case, what sort of God is he? Or else he doesn't really get involved. And all the time, men of evil say to themselves, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy. No trouble. No worries. And what we see on our TV screens, on the global scale, we see on the smaller scale, but with no less personal hurt and devastation, in our own lives, don't we? We work in offices where human relationships are not always as good as they might be, and where sometimes evil seems to thrive, and those who are proud and arrogant seem to grind the faces of others into the dust. And not only do we find that in the business world and in our professional lives, but we find it throughout our communities and sometimes, sadly, even within our own homes. So it's a very real question, isn't it? Is this man right to say nothing will shake me? Is that the way to live? Looking at the world, you could believe it is sometimes. Seems as though God has gone on holiday. Now, what does the psalm have to say then in answer to this godless confidence? Let me suggest to you that it introduces two very important perspectives into the dilemma. First of all, it exposes to us the roots of evil, the roots of evil. You see, although the psalmist is very concerned, and rightly, about the social impact of arrogant evil on its helpless victims, he doesn't stop content with simply bemoaning the situation or describing the superficial symptoms. He traces its roots much deeper than the social inequalities or the personality clashes or the exploitation of the weak by the strong. He isn't content to just simply stay there and say, well, that's what it's all about. No, the insight of the psalm is that it takes us to a deeper level. And it shows us that this sort of rampant evil, this sneering at his enemies and having no respect for anyone, is nothing less than functional atheism. Here is a person who lives and behaves as if God doesn't exist. That's why whatever he does, he can feel good. Now, look with me at how the evidence accumulates in the verses that we've just been studying, 2 to 11. What are the characteristics of this man? In verse 3, he reviles the Lord. He blesses the greedy because he's dedicated to wealth. He simply wants more of that himself. But when it comes to God, he pours scorn on him. And of course, the psalmist is using the Lord as the covenant name of God, the name by which God reveals himself as a faithful and merciful, loving father. But of course, this man has no time for a God like that. He's only interested in power, and therefore he writes God off as being feeble and irrelevant to his life. Verse 4. He doesn't bother to seek God because he's already decided to exclude God from his reckoning. In his pride, the wicked doesn't seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. The original has it even more starkly. It says, in all his thinking, there is no God. That's his motto. That's the way he lives his life. It is functional atheism. Well, you may say, that's nothing very new. We know that behind evil like that, there stems this unbelief in God. But I think the psalm gives us a further insight that is perhaps new and interesting. Certainly it's very striking to me that this man who has no room for God in his thoughts and who is happy to revile the very name of God, actually we're shown in verses 11 and 13 that this is just so much bravado. Because in verse 11 he is saying to himself that the God that he doesn't believe in actually has an identity. God has forgotten, he says. He covers his face and never sees. And again in verse 13, the God that he has no room for, nevertheless, he says to himself, he won't call me to account. And that is very characteristic of atheism, isn't it? Functional atheism. That although people live as though they did not believe in God, because they are made in the image of God, because every one of us is in a sense a receiver that can be tuned in to God's word and to God's self-revelation, we can never quite escape from the fact that we know there is a God. Our problem is not ignorance. Our problem is rebellion, that we turn our faces against him. And here you see the conscience of the man, while he's putting his conscience down all the time, is nevertheless active. This God that he doesn't believe in, well, he's forgotten. Well, why would you say that if you didn't believe in him? This God who won't call me to account is the God that I don't believe exists anyway. Well, why would you say that if he isn't there? See, functional atheism always has to deal with the human conscience. And in dealing with the conscience, we want to persuade ourselves that the God that we deny being there is actually different from the living God. Let's just explore those two things, because those two falsehoods in verse 11 and verse 13 are really the key to the roots of evil, and I think we will find reflections even in our own lives. You see, he says in verse 11, God has forgotten, he covers his face and never sees. And that seems to mean that he's saying, what I do doesn't come within the orbit of God. He doesn't actually see what's going on in my life. He isn't interested, and if he did see, he would very quickly forget. God isn't bothered about it. Well, we find that rather attractive, don't we, when we want to go against God's commands or to indulge ourselves in some way. We tend to say, how can God know all that's happening in the world? Haven't you found people say that to you? You know, this whole idea of the day of judgment. It's a nonsense, isn't it? How could God possibly know all the thoughts of everybody in the world? The millions and millions down through history. How could God possibly keep a record of that? No, the whole concept of the day of judgment is just an outdated way of trying to keep people under the thumb of the establishment. That's all it's about. That's exactly what this man is saying. God has forgotten. He covers his face. He doesn't see. And of course, all we show, and when we start to argue like that, is that what we have done is to make God in our own image, rather than to allow God to show us what he's really like. For he is a God who is obviously, by definition, far beyond anything that we can really imagine, let alone understand. And the godness of God is that he does have perfect knowledge. That not a word or a thought occurs in our minds or is on our lips without God knowing. From the very beginning, all our days are written in his book. Now, we may say, I can't imagine how that can be, but that just shows that we can't imagine God. And yet so often we tempt ourselves, don't we, into a godless confidence because we say, oh, well, he won't notice that. Or we say in verse 13, he won't call me to account. Even if he sees and remembers, well, basically God's a good bloke and he'll let me off. And as soon as you start to think like that, there is no effective barrier to the most appalling of sins. But before we hold our hands up in horror at this man, I think we do have to recognise that we give in to our favourite little sins, as we call them, because our own sins are always little, aren't they? And we tolerate our peccadilloes, that's a lovely word for sin, on exactly the same basis. We say, God won't notice, just this once or twice, it's only a small thing, it doesn't happen very often. And if he does notice, and if he should remember, then he'll understand, he won't call me to account, he'll understand why I had to do it that way, he'll know the pressure that was on me. And the root of every kind of evil is ultimately the refusal to let God be God. To worship money or success or prestige or just myself, that's the root of the feel-good factor in verse 6. Nothing will shake me, I'll always be happy, and I'll never have any trouble. See, I want us to try and grasp the fact that this man, although he's a monster in the way he behaves, is perfectly acceptable in the community, apparently, and it's regarded really as rather normal, because the functional atheist goals are the normal goals. They are the feel-good factor goals. Look again at verse 6. The goal of security. Nothing will shake me. Verse 3, the goal of wealth. He blesses the greedy. The craving of his heart is obviously for more of this world's wealth. Or back in verse 6 again, I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Those are the goals of life, aren't they? Security, wealth, happiness, power, being in control. That's all you have to live for to be an effective atheist. Because if you live for those things, you can't serve God at the same time. And effectively, what we're saying is, there is no room for God in our thoughts. And I guess it's true of this city and of every city, that it is full of people whose life goals are really the goals of verse 6. But the psalmist is saying it's a godless confidence that is no confidence at all. So what is the other perspective? If we see that the roots of evil always stem from this functional atheism, usually, of course, it's not a theoretical atheism, very few people argue that, but it's a practical atheism that just paints God out of the picture and says he doesn't know and he doesn't care and he won't be bothered and I'll be quite free from his influence. What is the other thing that the psalmist teaches us so that we don't fall into that trap? Well, the roots of evil are followed by the reality of eternity. The reality of eternity. And that, I think, is why the question in verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off, is answered by the prayer of verse 12, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God, don't forget the helpless. And as the psalmist turns to pray to God, and as it were reorients his thinking onto the character of this dependable, faithful God, then he begins to get confidence that in fact is God-based rather than godless. Look at verse 14, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. And that confidence, as we turn the page, is expressed in the resolution of verse 16. The Lord is King for ever and ever. The reality of eternity. Far from God being blind and ignorant so that he can be dismissed from the reckoning, he's actually the eternal King. And the contrast in those closing verses is with God's eternal justice and strength, and man's temporality and feebleness. So God, verse 15, is well able to break the arm of the wicked and the evil man, for no human being has strength beyond what God allows him. And secondly, man is of the earth, verse 18. You see that right at the end? In order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the psalmist comes out of the problem with the confidence that the wickedness of every human being will be discovered, that God will in fact call us to account. And we may feel good about that when it's Hitler or Stalin who are up for judgment. But we see the enormous mercy of God when we recognize the evil that is in our own proud hearts. For our motto is very often the motto of this man, happiness without misfortune, I shall not be shaken. And the psalmist is saying to us, that can simply be godless confidence. And on the last day, when we stand before the God, who maybe we've spent many of our years running away from, it will all come crashing down to the ground. So if God seems to be hiding himself, when we see rampant evil around us, it's not because he's lacking in power, and it's not because he's deficient in love and concern, but because he is delaying the accounting day, so that we may have time to see how fragile our feel-good factors really are, and cast ourselves on his mercy. See, we shall never find the unshakable confidence that we can have before God, and which the rest of these psalms we'll look at will explore for us. We'll never have that confidence until we turn our backs on the empty self-confidence that prompts us to ignore him, to rebel against him, to simply say he doesn't see and he isn't really interested. And in our society, we will never recover moral standards until we recover our awareness of the righteous judgment of an all-powerful God. If you take eternity out of the picture, if you take God from the reckoning, if you try and silence the voice of conscience and pretend that he isn't really there, if you refuse to see the sinfulness of your own heart, then there is no barrier between us and the most appalling evil. It's only as we daily come to God in true repentance and humble faith, as we say, Lord, I'm that arrogant man. That's just my attitude. I would love to put myself in my castle and say nothing will shake me and turn my back on God, because that's my sinful nature. But Lord, you don't forget, and Lord, you do judge. And on the basis of that revelation in Scripture, and on the basis of Christ's death in order to meet the punishment, and his resurrection in order to demonstrate God's power, we can come to a truly godly confidence, which puts no confidence in ourselves and in the flesh, but all our confidence in the mercy of a forgiving God. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd write your word not only in our minds, that we may believe it intellectually, but very much in our hearts, that we may live according to it. Forgive us, Lord, when we think that our sins will be forgotten and overlooked and there is no account. But how we thank you that in Jesus Christ the account has been paid and the sin has been covered. So we pray that you'll deal with us, that our confidence may be in you alone and not in ourselves. As we go on through this series, we may learn what it means to have a godly confidence, and so may live our lives rightly in your world as agents of your truth and your love. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.